In Judges chapter 4, we read a fascinating account of Deborah the prophetess and the judge of Israel. In this chapter, we read about her summoning Barak and telling him that the Lord has commanded him to take 10,000 men into battle with Sisera and his army. Barak responds to this by saying, quote, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Barak apparently believed that he had no chance of winning that battle unless Deborah went with him. And it appears that he was most certainly wrong in this assessment because Deborah rebukes him in her response, or at least the tone of her response certainly sounds like a rebuke. But unlike Barak in the fact that he did not need Deborah, when we go out to battle in this world, we are certainly in need of someone to help us. So with that in mind, please open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as has happened among you, and that you may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So our passage begins with Paul asking for other believers to pray for him. He is coveting their prayer. The reason he does this is because he understands the potential blessing available when God's people pray. And we just got through a prayer meeting. We certainly did not do that in vain, but true blessings have come forth because of it. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." St. Chrysostom remarks concerning this passage, Paul has prayed for them, and now he asks them to pray for him. Paul told us that he prays for them back in chapter 1, verse 11. We read there that he always prays for them. And now he in turn asks for these believers to pray for him. This is what it looks like to be in a community of faith. When we see a brother in need, we pray for them. And if we can meet that need, we take steps to be an answer to our own prayer. Hasn't that happened to you? You're asking God to bless this person, and God taps you on the shoulder and says, "You are my chosen instrument for this task." What a blessing it is to be part of a community that blesses each other by interceding on the behalf of one another. We should never allow praying to become simply cliche. We should never say, "I'll pray for you," and then not even mean it. It's just something that we say, just Christianese. "I pray for you. Yes, pray for me, brother." No, this is something that is serious and something that we should do. What I like to personally do so I do not forget, because sometimes we say, "I'll pray for you," and we simply just forget. It's not that we mean to make it cliche or that we don't regard prayer, but we just simply forget. Or maybe the devil snatches it from us. Either way, we just don't get around to it. So one thing that I recommend doing is when a need comes up, why don't you just stop and say, "Why don't we pray for this right now?" Or maybe it's not the time, and why don't you just stop and say, "Before we leave, why don't we go ahead and pray for this?" It's a wonderful and practical way just to go ahead and pray for needs as they come up. Prayer is powerful, and prayer should mark the Christian life. I'm reminded of the prophetess Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 37. We see this wonderful description of this woman. It says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow for about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day." Now what a wonderful summary of this saint of God, someone who served God with fasting and prayer night and day. Now what do you think that your one-sentence description will look like of you? If you were in the Bible, would you be described, or how would you be described? Would you be described as someone who is serving God night and day with prayers and fasting. I can certainly say that you would not be described this way if you only do these things occasionally. There's no exaggeration. I'm sure if we found this woman, Anna, she would be doing that very thing, praying, and she certainly was fasting quite often. In Christian circles, we're often reminded about prayer, and we're often, when this subject comes up, we're often convicted. Almost all of us, we think we don't pray enough. We need to be reminded to continue to pray, and we need that conviction. And this is because it is so easy to forget to pray. Not only must we remember to pray and be encouraged to pray, but we also must remember that the devil fights so hard against this discipline. If the devil's going to spend any time at you at all, I'm sure he's spending it in trying to ruin and fight against your prayer life. And the reason is even if we sometimes doubt the power of prayer, the devil certainly never doubts the power of prayer. He's had a whole history of defeats based on the prayers of God's people. So if you were the devil, what would you do? You certainly know prayer works, and I'm certainly going to spend all my time trying to get you to think it doesn't work or discourage you in this discipline. So we see in our passage that Paul is asking for these believers to pray for him because he knows its benefits. One has to wonder about how much of a teacher's or preacher or evangelist's power, success, and faithfulness has come as a direct result of the people of God praying for them. One just has to wonder. We will find out one day of how much blessing that our ministers have received from prayer. Spurgeon once was asked, "What is the secret to your success? How are you so successful? What makes you so good?" Of which he answered, "My people pray for me." And that's what they literally would pray for them. Before his service, they would go down in the basement and pray for the success of his ministry. And Spurgeon is not the only one. It seems that every time I meet a missionary and find out about their ministry and ask what they need and do they need support and all these conversations, they always tell me that we could always take money. Money is always a blessing. But they say even more than that, we could always take prayer. If you could do anything for me, please pray. And again, I don't think they're being cliche. I think they recognize out there in the battlefield that their works will be completely ineffective in changing the hearts of men without God and without the people of God praying. And as these missionaries continue to ask for us to pray for them, they model Paul in this passage. Paul asked, the original missionary asked for his people to pray for him. And Paul doesn't just do it here. It's remarkable how often Paul actually asked his people to pray. We see it throughout the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:25 says, "Brothers, pray for us." Romans 15:30, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in prayers to God on my behalf." Again, he's asking for prayer in Romans. Colossians chapter 4, "Pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word and to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Pray for us. Pray that the word of God be available, an open door for it, and that me, Paul, the preacher, would speak it in a way that I ought to speak and make it plain to those who are listening. In Ephesians chapter 6, right after he talks about the armor of God, he describes prayer in this way. He says, "Pray always in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." This is what we should do. We should be praying for all of the saints. We should be praying for our missionaries, our teachers, our preachers, our evangelists, everyone. We should be praying for one another. Christians are called to pray, and other believers are also called to pray for one another. There's actually one of the ways that will motivate us to pray is we recognize that prayer is powerful, and it appears that when we pray for one another, things happen that would not otherwise happen if we alone would pray. And we have some instances of this in the Bible. One such instance is in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:8 says, the speaker, the writer, says, "Pray for us. I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you all the sooner." Now this, of course, implies that if they would not pray for him, he would not get there as fast, or maybe not at all. So their prayers would be effectual in bringing him back to them all the sooner. And I even checked the Greek. This is correct. It is all the sooner. We also see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. There Paul says, "You are helping us by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many." Now notice that Paul says that they are helping them by praying for them. Now, of course, helping implies that you're doing something. You're certainly not helping if you're standing on the side and I'm doing all the work. Not helping, maybe watching my kids, maybe helping. But helping implies you're doing something. You're accomplishing something in this task. That Paul was actually being helped by the prayers of God's people. Now, what an encouragement to us. We just prayed for Peter. We're down here. Peter's out there. But we can help him. We can assist him. We can send him letters. We can write. We can talk to him. We can pray for him. And we are helping his ministry. Not only that, though, it goes on to say that this prayer that helps them, he says that many people, presumably the people that were praying, many people will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. It's specifically through the prayers of many that this blessing will be granted to them. So here we see that there's a biblical principle that some things will be given to us if the people of God pray collectively. God will be glorified in the fact that this prayer will be answered, and there will be a specific blessing granted through the prayers of many people. And so this is why Paul is asking for prayer. This is not Christianese. He really believes this. He knows the theology behind this, and he knows that without God blessing through answering people's prayer, then his evangelistic work will be unsuccessful. He cannot win people by his argumentation, by his savvy, by his skill, by his looks, by anything else, but God opening hearts. And God does that by answering prayer. So this should be a great motivation that should help us to be motivated to pray when we don't feel like praying, or even when we feel like our prayers are not being answered. We should believe and trust that God in his own timing and in his own way is answering our prayer. So now we've seen that Paul asked for prayer. Now let's consider what he specifically wants prayer for. And we see this in the latter part of verse 1. He says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be glorified as has happened among you." The phrase, "the word of God may speed ahead," is literally in the Greek, the word that the word may run. And the idea here is that the gospel would spread far and wide. But I like that imagery that the word of God is personified almost as a person and just making his laps and running around, traveling from place to place as an unstoppable force. The opposite of the word of God running or spreading far and wide would be for the word of God to be bound. And this is what Paul says is not true of the word. He says in 2 Timothy 2:9, "I am bound. I am a prisoner in chains, but the word of God is not bound." Even though its chief minister, Paul, may be in prison, hallelujah, praise the Lord, that the word of God can never be bound. They can throw our ministers in jail. Our Bibles can be burned. The word of God cannot, however, be stopped. And this is because, in part, because God's people are praying for its advancement. God is pleased to answer these prayers precisely because it's his will for them to pray them, and it's his will for his gospel to spread. So one of God's means for this unstoppable gospel advance is, in fact, us praying for that very advance and God answering the prayers that God has requested us to make in the first place. We see the fulfillment of these prayers, the prayers of God's people that the word of God may run, found in the book of Acts. Here's what Acts says, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Chapter 12, "The word of God increased and multiplied." Chapter 19, "So the word of the Lord continues to increase and prevail mightily." Now these are inspired comments to record the march of the church and the success of the word of God throughout the early church. But I imagine if we could read the books that are being written, we would see the same phraseology. The word of God increased, it multiplied, it grew. The word of God continues to march and pass from nation to nation and generation to generation. We're 2,000 years past the time of Christ, and yet the word of God continues to increase and spread. And Lord willing, hopefully outside there, we see the word of God even increasing from generation to generation, from place to place. Oftentimes, when we read the Bible, we think that we're the Jews. We're not the Jews. We're the nations. We are really, really far away from Jerusalem. But God has reached us from time and space because the word of God continues to run and spread and to grow. Jesus gave two parables that prophesy the success of the word of God as a marathon or running from place to place and time to time. The two parables are the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven. Matthew 13 records this. Jesus says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. And when it is grown, it is greater than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air comes and nest in its branches. This tiny little mustard seed that's placed in the ground, and it grows up, and it overcomes all the other garden plants, and it becomes this giant tree that birds can nest in its branches. Another parable is like it, the parable of leaven. Another parable he spoke to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it all was leavened. This is the power of the word of God. These passages point to the fact that ultimately the word of God will spread from sea to sea and will travel from place to place. It is like the sun that rises from one end and sets in another. In Psalm 19, we get a similar description of this strong of a person running, described of the sun. Psalm 19, verse 5 says, the sun is like a strong man that runs his course with joy. So too, the gospel is like a strong man running its course with joy and saving all of those who are appointed to save. The gospel will finish its course, and when it hits the finish line, Habakkuk 2:14 will be fulfilled, which says there, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That marathoner of the word of God is running, and he will hit the goal, and then the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as water covers the sea. So Paul wants the gospel to run from coast to coast. He doesn't just want it to run, but he wants it to be successful. He wants it to be glorified just as it was glorified among them. The word being glorified here means that it would be honored, that it be treated as something of great worth. You think of the pearl of great price, the word of God being received as just that, the word of God. The opposite of this would be to ridicule the message. You can think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Which says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. This is what it looks like to reject the word of God, to dishonor it. But the opposite, what it looks like to glorify it, is said right after. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Who do we see Christ as? The power of God? The wisdom of God on display? Or a stumbling block in foolishness, as the Greeks and the Jews do? One is to ridicule, and one is to glorify. And Paul prays for the success of his ministry, or asks for the success, asks for his people to pray for the success of his ministry. This description of glorifying the word of God is found in Acts 13:48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. This is, they heard the gospel. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This is what Paul is praying for, that this reaction here will be descriptive of the people that he goes out and preaches. And this is what we ask for. We want people to glorify God's word and to see it as it is. This is what happened. It says, as happened to you. This is what happened to the Thessalonian believers. Back in book 1, chapter 2, he says, these Thessalonian believers received the word of God which you heard from us and welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. When we preach the word of God, we hope and pray that it will be received as it ought to be, as the word of God. That the Holy Spirit would empower his word, convict hearts, and people would come to see truly God is among you, and truly these are not the words of men, but the word of God. But this is a supernatural event that can only happen through a supernatural being, namely the Holy Spirit, and this is why we need to pray for God to do this very thing. And this is the means that God has decided to use in order to accomplish this great task. Paul's second request is found in verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, he goes on to say, and that we may be delivered from wicked men, for not all have faith. So in this passage, we have descriptions of two types of people, those who are wicked and evil, and those who have faith. Now, the latter phrase, those who have faith, is captured well by the NLT, which there says, for not everyone is a believer. I think that captures the meaning quite well. Not everyone is a believer, but some are wicked and evil. Now, notice what this passage presupposes. It presupposes that the people of God are not wicked and evil. That's why he can describe them that way. These people are wicked and evil. Not everyone has faith, because not everyone is, in fact, a believer. Now, this does not mean that believers were not wicked and evil, for they certainly were. Recall 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We all used to be described as these wicked and evil people. We all once were lost in the world, dead in our sins, slaves to various passions and lusts, but we have been delivered from that bondage to live a new life in Christ. Colossians 1:13 says, Christ has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a transfer going here. You used to be in darkness, but he's moved you and placed you now in a new kingdom, in a new place, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now notice that all of these passages presuppose that we are no longer the person that we used to be when we were lost. God saves you from that old man and brings about a new man. Or as Jesus famously said, you must be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, no one will enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Interesting, that word born again is almost a double entendre. The Greek word there can also mean born from above. He must be born from above, which is him being born again, because the natural birth produced a sinful person that needs to die and be crucified with Christ. We cannot be that old man, that evil and wicked man. Romans 6:2 says, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? The description of the wicked and perverse should be not a description of the believer in his current condition. It is a description of what he used to be. And if we still can be described as someone who is simply wicked and perverse, we have to ask ourselves, do we truly know the Lord? Have we ever tasted and seen that the Lord is good? The people of God are not only positionally holy, that means he takes your filthiness and places you in the perfect work of Christ. You're positionally holy. You're in this bubble of holiness by being wrapped and clothed in Christ's righteousness. Yes, we are positionally holy, but we also should be personally holy. This sphere of holiness should be rubbing off on you and changing you and conforming you to the image of his Son. Are we to be perfectly holy? No, of course not. We're going from glory to glory. We confess our sins daily. Just like John Mark needed some progression, he needed to grow. Go from a state of immaturity to maturity. We strive to become more and more mature, to go from babes of Christ to full-grown adults. But we should certainly be striving and certainly be moving. And if we're just as perverse and wicked as everyone else, there's something seriously wrong, and we need to make our calling and election sure. Never forget the words of Hebrews 12:14. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Very clear, very sobering words. Without holiness, this is personal sanctification, our own walk with Christ, nobody will see the Lord. So we see that believers should not be described as perverse and wicked, but this is a correct description of unbelievers. This means that the really nice unbelievers that we like and that we're good friends with, these people are wicked. And they are perverse. And we must be careful when we interact with them, because they are the children of the devil. And their will is to do his will. That's what the scriptures say. And this doesn't mean that we can't love them. We should certainly love them. It doesn't mean that they're as bad as they could be. They're not. Not everyone is a Hitler. Of course not. But it does mean that they are corrupted and that we must be very careful as we deal with them. Just as we can be around fire, but we certainly should be careful around fire. Shouldn't be skipping around and playing around and wrestling next to a fireplace. It is dangerous. So too, as we're interacting with unbelievers, we can love them and spend time with them and want to see the best for them, but we must be careful. Always remember the words of 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. See, people are corrupt. And so with the things that they produce. If you're evil and corrupt and have evil worldviews, guess what? That spews out of you, even unintentionally. Be very careful as you interact with the world, for these people are corrupt. These people are evil. And as we try to snatch them out of the fire, be careful lest you get thrown in. And recognize as you grab that hand and try to snatch them out, if they're pulling you in, sometimes it's time to let them go. I'm not going in with you, but I'm certainly going to call you and invite you to come out. So we see that Paul wants to be delivered from these wicked and perverse men who, upon hearing the gospel, they don't want to receive it, but instead they want to stop up their ears and seek to destroy those who proclaim its message. We should not be surprised by this. This is how they treated Jesus. Think about it. It's not your message. It's not the way you do it. It's not your tone. Maybe it's all of those things, but it's not fundamentally those things. It's fundamentally the message itself. If you go around proclaiming God's word and God's truth, you will make people mad. People will accuse you of all kinds of evil things. They accuse Jesus of all kinds of evil things, and he did it perfectly. How much more will they find something that you just didn't do right and attack you and try to make you feel bad for trying to save their soul? Jesus predicted this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. He said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," that is the devil, "how much more the members of his household?" If they can look Jesus in the face and say, "You are the devil," what do you think they'll say to you? They'll say, "You're a hypocrite. You're imperfect. You were mean to me back when you were 15 years old." Whatever it takes to throw mud on you and to attack your character. The world does not love us. The world hates us. The world does not want to hear the truth, but that's okay. Jesus said, "I am sending you out as sheep among wolves." These people are wicked, vile, dangerous. But in the midst of this turbulent area, in this dangerous place, we are to proclaim the gospel anyways. And we're to pray that God will open up hearts to be able to receive it. And he does, praise the Lord. He does, in fact, open up people's hearts, and he is still saving people. And we know the elect are still out there because we're still here. As soon as the elect are gone, we're out of here. We'll be with the Lord. So we are still here because we are to proclaim that message. But when people don't receive that message, this is very important. When they don't receive that message, you're also told what to do. You don't just keep on going no matter what. No, the Bible says, just shake off the dust of your feet against them. That their judgment is upon themselves and move on to the next person. And if they're really hostile and coming after you, want to get into a fist fight, it's time to go. We are to flee from persecution. We're not to seek persecution. We're not to seek conflict. We don't want that. But sometimes it happens anyways. But if we can't avoid it, we certainly should avoid it. And we should avoid it as much as possible. Sometimes we avoid it by fleeing. Sometimes we avoid it by saying, "Am I just being unnecessarily confrontatious? Am I just being mean? Is there any way I can figure out a way that I cannot offend everyone that I'm proclaiming to unnecessarily?" Here we have Paul trying to avoid this by asking for prayer that God would spare him from wicked men. So when we can avoid it, we should try to avoid it. But when we can't avoid it, we must just simply go through it. But what we can't do is decide, "I have a brilliant way to avoid persecution. I'm just going to stop proclaiming the message." Yeah, that will work. But that's completely unfaithful. That's not what we should be doing. Recall the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily." In Matthew, we have even a stronger version where Jesus says, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." We are to take up our cross. And some of that cross is going around proclaiming the gospel and being rejected. This is looking look a whole different ways. We don't all have to be beat up and persecuted physically, but we can't just avoid persecution because we don't want to go through it. There's a cross to bear when following Christ, but there's a resurrection afterwards, and the glory that we will receive is not worthy to be compared to this present trial and suffering that we will go down and we will be afflicted with. Now let's look down to verse 3. Verse 3 has a transition here. He says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." Now Paul here transitions from talking about the wickedness of men to the faithfulness of God. Here we have contrast between man who can be faithless and God who always remains faithful. Now it's at first a little abrupt and a little strange. He's talking about, "Please pray for me because there's wicked people," and then he immediately goes into the faithfulness of God. This is kind of similar to 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Same kind of transition. Our faithlessness and God's faithfulness. Paul models here something very helpful. He immediately jumps from the vileness of men to the goodness of God. We can often go into despair as we think about how wicked the world is, how it's falling apart, how things are not like they used to be, or as people hate the cause of Christ. But as we go into despair there, we should immediately seek and run for refuge in Christ and find our strength in him. God remains faithful. As people fail you, God remains faithful. As you fail yourself, God remains faithful. God's kingdom will certainly come. Let us continue to run to Christ and put all trust in Christ. Your best friends will fail you. Your church will fail you. Everybody will fail you eventually because we're all fallen and we all sin. But Christ is not fallen. He's perfect. He remains faithful. His plan will certainly be accomplished. Another thing that we see in this passage that Paul models for us is that he moves from himself immediately to his readers. We would naturally expect him to say, but the Lord is faithful and will establish us and guard us from the evil one. He was just asking for prayer. But he transitions from thinking about himself to immediately thinking about them. And I think the transition is that Paul realizes that not only is he going to be out there battling with these vile and wicked men, but so were these believers going to be battling, and they are battling with these people because they're everywhere. So he immediately moves from self and immediately goes to them. As he thinks about man's unfaithfulness, he realizes that his audience would also have to deal with these people, and we too would have to deal with these people. And so he says concerning them and their needs that the Lord will establish them and he will guard them from the evil one. Now the reference to the Lord could here be specifically to Christ or could be just referencing God in general. Now it's very difficult to know which one it is, but since the title Lord often describes Christ, it seems that without good reason, we should take this as a reference to Christ. And so here Paul is describing Christ as the great protector of his church. Christ is the one who protects us and keeps us from the wiles of the devil. Back to my introduction, that Deborah did not need Barak for his battle, but we certainly need Christ for our battle. If Christ doesn't establish us and protect us, Sisera's army is going to destroy us. The devil is so much more powerful than we are. We cannot go into battle without Christ. And this role of Christ as the protector and guardian of his church is found in several places in the Bible. John chapter 17, verse 15, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. I guarded them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. This was what Jesus did down here on the earth. He kept them from the attacks of the devil and did not lose any of them. And Jesus did not discontinue this ministry when he became the exalted Lord in heaven, but he continues to intercede for his church. Romans 8:34 says, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ right now is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for his church. And John chapter 17, verse 15 gives us a picture of what this intercession of Christ looks like. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. Christ is interceding with the Father for you to be kept from the evil one. This is to be snatched and to be kidnapped by him. He goes on to say, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Isn't that kind of wonderful? That Christ is saying, I want that one, and I want them to behold my glory, and I want them to be where I am. And if Christ says, I want you, he will receive you. He will take you home. This is his prayer. Christ's prayer request is for you to be with him in glory, and he certainly will accomplish that. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 gives the logic behind this and shows what this looks like. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, the logic there is a little bit difficult to grasp. What he's saying is, if we were enemies and Christ died and he reconciled us, now that he lives and he intercedes for us, how much more will we be saved by Christ's intercession? So in light of this truth, we should recognize that we're not only saved by the cross of Christ. We are saved by the cross of Christ. in the sense that we are justified from all of our sins. But interesting enough, we're also saved by the intercession of Christ. For it is by his intercession and his protection and his guarding that we are kept from the evil one and preserved in the faith. The only reason that the devil hasn't destroyed your faith is because Christ is protecting you from him. He saves you and he keeps you and preserves you ultimately to the end. What a glorious and wonderful Lord that we have that does all of these things for us. And let us praise God and remember that the God who justifies also sanctifies. And he preserves us and keeps us so that his prayer that we would one day be glorified with him will most certainly be answered. And one day we will stand before him and praise him for his intercession, that is his continuous protection and drawing us into his kingdom, and his justifying work where he took a rebel sinner like us and washed us and purifies us and cleanses us. Praise be the Lord who prays for us and who died for us and keeps us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that you are the justifying Lord. You're the Lord who died for us. You're also the Lord who is raised and is at the right hand of the Father that intercedes for us, God. We thank you so much that the devil cannot snatch us away, that we don't have to be more powerful than him, but we can trust that you are more powerful than him, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. God, protect us and keep us. Draw us all to yourself. Help us to pray as we ought, believing and trusting that it's through our prayers that your kingdom continues to advance. Help us never to grow tired of this, and give us strength to continue. In Jesus' name, amen.